Well, we've been in James for several weeks, going verse by verse through this book. A short book, but certainly a packed book, full of theology, full of practical application, full of just truths that we need to be reminded of. Just so you are reminded about who James is, he's the half-brother of Jesus, the oldest boy to Joseph, but second-born to Mary. So he grew up with Jesus. He knew Jesus very well, very intimate. In some ways you could say they were bunk mates if they had bunk beds at that generation. They knew each other. But James was not a follower of Jesus. He didn't trust in Jesus. He actually thought he was a little insane, the scriptures tell us. But after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus specifically came to James, revealed himself, communicated truth to him, gave him the riches of his mercy. And James readily received that, proclaimed him as Lord. Not just physical brother anymore, but now he's his spiritual brother. And he wants to connect with the spiritual body of Christ. All those who are following Christ, James is willing to surrender to his spiritual brother Jesus. He grew in faith and in influence in the Jerusalem church and became a leader in the Jerusalem church. You can see that in Acts chapter 12, or chapter 15, chapter 21. And he writes this little epistle, this little book of theology and practice about what he believes the brethren, which he uses over 15 times, the brethren, those who are spiritual brothers with Jesus, just like I am. He doesn't proclaim himself the leader of the church. He doesn't proclaim himself the brother of Jesus. He just says he's a bondservant of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just a fellow traveler, a journeyer, a struggler with you, brethren. But in the midst of the trials and the struggles and the world pressing upon us, how are we going to live with a faith that is unshakable? A faith that overcomes, a faith that endures, a faith that produces something within us that did not start within us but started without. And God put within and it's now overflowing. James has some incredible things to say to us. And we've been through the first three chapters, and now we are in chapter 4. And we'll tiptoe over into chapter 5 a little bit today. Anybody kind of a newsaholic like I am? You like to either watch or read the news? It's a little depressing, so it tells me something about you if you do that. I read the news more than I ever watch it anymore, but get to read the various things that are going on. Our world is certainly in transition and in crisis. Anybody heard anything about Libya lately? And Egypt? It's incredible the world chaos that is going on. We need not worry, though, if you trust in the sovereign Lord who controls all things. There are reasons why certain things happen. Sometimes to our neglect, sometimes to our initiation, but overall all things work together for good. God has an ultimate plan and sovereign will that He will bring to culmination. But you watch the news, you see Libya, you see Egypt, you see things going on in Chicago, things going on in San Francisco, Detroit, nearly every day has some type of news story. Wisconsin even has bad news stories. Just the other day I was reading about two 13-year-olds who murdered one of their great-grandmothers, taking a sledgehammer and another hammer so that they could take some jewelry from her, take her car on a spin, and go buy some pizza. What kind of world do we live in? And even in Atlanta, we are not absent of bad news. What it really shows me is that there is a pollution in the human heart and in all humanity. There is a depravity and a pollution, a wickedness through in all of us. And outside of the grace of God, there is no hope for us. The root of the problem is that we are selfish and we have wicked desires. And we envy. And it's seen through the fruit of that root where there is constant fighting and quarreling. Worldwide, there are killings. There's a lack of genuine connection to God in prayer. There is a loving of this present world. There's a slandering, a boasting about the future that we have no control over. There's an abuse of people and possessions. This is our world today. And James is like the daily newspaper. If you read chapter 4, all I did was outline what he's saying about the first century. The wickedness. The evil fleshly desires. The quarreling and the abuse and the slandering and the boasting. But where there is pollution in the human heart, thankfully there is a solution for the human heart. I trust when you came in this morning, you know there is a solution in Jesus Christ alone. And if you don't know that, please hear me. Jesus Christ is the only sufficient Savior of your soul in this world. Government will not save us. The next new program that someone can come up with will not save us. Only Jesus Christ. And that which James did not understand before the death and resurrection of Jesus, James understands now that Jesus is the only way, the only hope, the only life that is worthy of our allegiance and our heart. Dealing with the pollution and then demonstrating the solution. He's been telling us about this wisdom throughout the entire book. Much like when Job in the Old Testament asked in chapter 28, verse 12, where can wisdom be found? James was telling us in chapter 1 that you need to seek wisdom. If you are deficient in wisdom, you seek God. James tells us in his short epistle that there are two kinds of wisdom in this world. And we will love the one and hate the other, or we'll reject one and embrace the other. If Job could ask the question, where is wisdom to be found? James could ask it too, but yet he provides an answer very similar to what Job was able to answer. Job 28:28 says, and to man God said, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding, God says in the book of Job. Likewise, James is going to tell us about humbling ourselves. That God's grace is certainly sufficient and He will lift us up if we are humble. That we are to surrender to God. We are to resist the devil. We're to repent. We're to depend upon Him for our future. That's the book of James, and that is specifically the chapter that we would entitle chapter 4. There are basically two big pictures here I want you to see. Looking at a person of unshakable faith, there's a lot of negativity in this chapter, but I want us to see what James is really driving at. He wants you to be a person of an unshakable faith, one that is able to persevere and overcome and endure and really show the glory of God in the midst of the circumstances of this world. So here I believe there are basically two primary concepts. One is that a man or a person or a woman of unshakable faith is one who has humility in God and one who has complete dependency in God. So humility and dependency, I think, encapsulates this chapter for us. If you'll see those two as the highest characteristics of a person of faith, that'll make sense when you start to see all the negativity in the chapter of those who don't express humility or dependency. They live in another way, a worldly fashion. And because the world is so strong in its magnetism, even believers who are pressing forward in God can easily, when they're distracted, draw back to the ways of the world and depend upon themselves and become boastful and arrogant in their own person. But a person of faith, a person of unshakable faith, will demonstrate humility in God and dependency upon Him. If you will, look at the first 10 verses with me as we kind of flesh this out a little bit. The very first section, I believe, in this humility in God is refusing the flesh by requesting from God. The first three verses say this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members, in your body? You lust, but you do not have, so you commit murder. Seems rather excessive to me. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Key word here is pleasures. It's really the fleshly pleasures. The word is hedonon, which we have the word hedonistic. We're hedonist by heart. We want pleasure. The problem with our pleasure is that we have found pleasure in this world that is so lacking, and we have failed to find our ultimate pleasure in God alone. God is much more pleasurable than what this world can provide, but our natural tendency is to draw ourselves to the pleasures of this world, which only produce this source of quarreling and conflicts and murder and strife. We have not found our complete peace in Him and our pleasure in Him. This pleasure here is not necessarily sensual, but simply means the desires at work in our body to excite the flesh, yet it creates problems. Let's connect chapter 4 with chapter 1 of James. He was saying to us in chapter 1 that don't blame God for the sin in your life. You can't blame the devil. The devil only tempts you at what? The point of your own internal desires. So there are things within you that you're bent towards. And when the devil sticks it up there for you in your face, it ensnares you. You're drawn to the lure that he throws out, and you will go and grab it, and it only leads to death, chapter 1 says. Likewise here, these pleasures, the things that Satan uses for us, this hedonon pleasures, hedonistic pleasures, are lusting after those things, leads to murder, perhaps murder of our own selves. The body in itself is not sinful. It's the fallen nature that would control the body that is sinful. Perhaps that's why Paul tells us so many places that we're to embrace the Spirit and reject the desires of our flesh, the things that are not God-honoring or worthy. Many things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Jesus warned us about the thorns of riches and pleasures of this life that would come and choke out the very Word of God from us. You hear the warnings here. There is a self-centered living here that squelches God-honoring prayer. He starts in verse 1 and 2 talking about these pleasures, but then he tiptoes over into prayer saying, you don't have because you do not ask. Perhaps because this is a self-serving person. They don't ask because they don't really desire to know what God would want to give. Or it says in verse 3, the other side is, you're asking but you're not receiving because you ask with wrong motives so that you only spend it on your own pleasures. I mean, someone will say, well, I pray. Yet, are those prayers selfish? Seeking your own personal pleasures apart from glorifying God? If you were just to take a few moments and evaluate your own prayer life over the last month, would it pass the filter test of, I sought God for His glory and my pleasure in Him, or I sought God as a genie to give me the pleasures that I think would be best for me now? We're all guilty. We all get short-sighted. We all beg from God, like a little bellhop, come and answer my perceived needs without ever asking what His will or desire or best would be. That's why we get a little agitated when we don't have things going our way. And even when we ask God and we beg of God and we plead with Him for weeks, months, maybe years, and He doesn't give us, and we get so frustrated or angry or say, God, you're not giving me what I want, so therefore I'm just going to go to other places to get my needs met. Humility in God is refusing the flesh and requesting from God His best and His will. It's His wisdom that is sufficient. He moves on from refusing the flesh in the first three verses to rejecting the world by relying on God in verse 4 and 5. James holds no punches here. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very stark language James uses. Verse 5, one of the most difficult verses in the whole chapter, or whole book, really. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Adultery is one of those sins that's still looked upon as evil in our culture. Thank goodness. Spiritual adultery ought to be very evil in our own eyes. Spiritual adultery, being married to Christ, but yet going to another lover called the world to satisfy us. In the Old Testament, God called Israel's idolatry adultery because the idols had robbed Him of people's allegiance and devotion. How can Christians have friendship in the world, embracing the ways of the world, when they've been called out of the world to embrace God? We've been crucified to the world, the Scripture says, and the world to us. Here just points another danger. A dangerous step that takes believers in the wrong direction. There's this friendship with the world, James says in chapter 4. In chapter 1, he says, the world is that which stains you. You ought to avoid the world that stains you. Chapter 1, verse 27. John told us to avoid loving the world like that. Paul tells us to avoid conformity to the world. In chapter 12 of Romans. These dangerous steps that lead us away from God and closer to the world system. He starts in this chapter dealing with the quarrels and the fights, and we could all probably put within our minds times in our past when we have been selfish and we've treated people unfairly or unrighteously, wrongly. We could look at that application and say, yes, we should be better and be nicer to people. I look at this in connecting the first three verses with the next two verses, I don't believe our biggest problem is that we devalue people. That's a problem. Our biggest problem is that we devalue God and we do not appraise Him as most worthy of our praise. When He is right in our sights and we have a right relationship with Him, the remainder of our relationships begins to work itself out. But until our right relationship here, a vertical relationship is right, the horizontal relationships will always be a struggle. Doss McAllister said on a video one time when I was a teenager, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I'll never forget sitting in as a junior or senior, and my youth pastor plugged in this VHS tape. Kids, you guys know what a VHS tape is? It's this big block of a thing, you know, it won't fit into your DVD player. All right. So he put in this VHS tape, and this guy who a little scrawny and named Doss McAllister, he says, if you can't get along with your parents, you can't get along with God. And I said, I think you're lying. Because I was struggling with my relationship with my mom. And then he goes on to say, and if you can't get along with God, you'll never get along with anybody. And I thought, you know, there's certain things said in your life, you know, thousands, millions of words have been said to you, but certain words just kind of stick out, and that one has stayed with me. And I look at this, and it says, you know, if I'm desiring a relationship with the world more so than God, it's because I don't really love God. And if that relationship's messed up, everything else will be a wreck. Rejecting the world by relying on God is my primary calling. This problem is not a wrong treatment of others. It's our wrong treatment with God, flat out. The 16th century German theologian, not Martin Luther, but a contemporary of Martin Luther's, Zacharias Ursinus, said, "My natural tendency is to hate God and my neighbor." I think he's right. Now, I'll just confess, I studied chapter 4 and looking over verse 5, I struggled with verse 5. Depending on which translation you have, you will struggle with it as well, because the NIV is different than New American Standard. New American Standard is different than New King James. Everybody struggles with not only the translation, but the interpretation of verse 5. I won't go with it too long, but just to kind of explain. You'll see here, he talks about, or do you think that the Scriptures, which that is sufficient, that is his point, I think, in verse 5, speaks to no purpose. Then he seems to quote a verse. He's talking about Scriptures, and he's quoting. Nowhere in the Old Testament is that verse or that statement in verse 5. It's not in there. It's not any extra-biblical literature either. So perhaps he's gathering a few thoughts and kind of summarizing there. I don't know. Most theologians don't know it either, so I'll just, you know, be humble here and go, I'm not going to tell you the truth beyond what I understand. But also, is he suggesting here, and this is the two different ways to view this, and this is how this is translated differently, is he saying God has jealously desired the Holy Spirit, which he puts within you, to dwell within you, or is it that he's jealously desiring the human spirit that's within you to be drawn to him? It may just be your human spirit, or it may be the Holy Spirit. I lean towards being the human spirit that is struggling in these quarrels, not the Holy Spirit, primarily because James never references the Holy Spirit in his book. And it would be odd here that he would just kind of throw this in without explanation and move on. But it either would be a sufficient translation and interpretation, I believe. But I'll let you chew on that. When I go verse by verse and I see verses like this, I don't want to just wax over it, you know, and gloss over it and just say, well, I won't address it. Like so many study Bibles, when you get to a difficult passage, you just miss it. I think, well, just talk about it. Here's the thing I want you to focus on, though, with rejecting the world by relying on God. Perhaps you could say, just rely on the Word. The Word is always sufficient. Because the Word's always right, and he's going to quote God's Word in verse 6. So if we're refusing the flesh and rejecting the world, he leads us next to the next point is to resist the devil. Now, have you ever heard these concepts before, that you're to refuse the flesh and reject the world and resist the devil? Certainly, the three things coming after you, the flesh, the world, and the devil. In verse 6, you're going to see resisting the devil by repenting in God. Repentance is the whole thrust of these next four verses. But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A quote from the Old Testament. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The theologian of the old days is John Flavel. He says, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. Paul was told by God that my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That which we cannot boast about in ourselves because we are broken, we humbly go to God and he lifts us up. You notice here there are 10 actions of repentance. Repentance is not merely that, oh, I'm sorry. I got caught. Well, can you kind of forgive me so I can move on? Repentance is far more in James, who's the practical writer. He gives us 10 actions of repentance here. Don't move quickly through this. But just see, and take some time perhaps this afternoon and say, have I gone through these 10 actions of repentance with him nearly on a daily basis? Submit to God, giving my heart, yielding my fleshly desires to him. I want to surrender completely to God because he's the Almighty One and desiring and worthy of my worship. Submit to God. He says resist the devil, recognizing the diabolical source of the pleasure principle within us, that we resist him when we cling to God. We resist him and he will flee. It doesn't mean you run after him and flee. You merely resist him. You stand strong. You put on the full armor of God and you stand, Ephesians says, because you're indwelt by God. You seek God and resist the devil. It says to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The closer you draw near, the more you understand him and the more you understand yourself about how desperately you need him. It says cleanse your hands. An inward confession that produces an outward change. Children, are you ever asked to go wash your hands before supper? Why is that? You're not? Kids are like, no, we never heard of that. You're asked to wash your hands because you want to be clean as you take the food. And God here says, look, if there's really an inward change, go cleanse your hands, make it right. You come before him because he has cleansed you from within and you desire to be clean without, and things change on the outside. James is all about the outward evidence of the inward transformation. It says purify your hearts. The fifth motion or action of repentance, purify your heart. You're confessing the divided heart between your attraction to the world and your affection towards God. You purify that. You root out the hypocrisy of trying to live in two worlds. Purify that heart. Make it holy and pure. Where you're lacking, you ask God. And he gives us a whole series of ones. Grieve and mourn. I mean, be miserable and mourn and weep and be turned. These four actions. You know, the Bible often associates laughter with a person who has no fear of God. And you read that out of context and you'll say, be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. I've been to some Baptist churches that would live that out. But I'm not quite sure they're doing it in context. That does not say be devoid of any joy. It's saying, obviously in this avenue of repentance, away from that which you've been embracing in the world, when you're walking away from that, you ought to be brokenhearted and come to God weeping, seeking his forgiveness. Not be pleasured in that and just adding God to it, saying, I'm totally cutting off. Holiness is to cut, to separate, to be completely separate like God is from the ways of this world. And you come broken and contrite, seeking him, that he would fill you with his joy, because the temporary pleasures of this world that give joy will never satisfy. So he says, be miserable about your sin. You ought to be mourning and weeping about your sin. Let your laughter in your sin be turned to mourning and your joy in your sin to be turned to gloom. And then humble yourselves, the tenth action here. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. All the joy you've been collecting in this world, think, if I can just have this thing, or those people, or this stuff, and if I can just add all this, oh, I find so much joy, and then you don't really find it. And then you seek God, and you put it all away, and down to nothing. You come to God with nothing in your hands. You've destroyed or got rid of it all, and you say, all I want is you. I'll come down to my knees. All I need is you. And He lifts you up, and He fills you with complete joy in Him. The pleasures of this world are not sufficient, but the pleasure in Him is certainly sufficient. I mean, John Piper's built his whole ministry on Christian hedonism. People hate that term because hedonism is this pleasure, and it's usually in worldly pleasure. And he says, as much as you try to find pleasure in this world, be a Christian hedonist so you find so much pleasure in God alone that it will be overflowing and you would have no desire for anything else. When you got married on your wedding day, did you walk down the aisle looking at other people? Like a husband, you know, about to get married, he's walking down the aisle and he's like, yep, my bride is coming down, but look at that woman over there. Woo, look at her. Oh, she's not married. Look at those bridesmaids. Woo. If that went through your mind, you're evil-hearted. And the woman walks in second, right? She got a lot more people, and they're all looking at her. Nobody really cares about the groom much. But when the bride walks in, people want to stand up. And if she's walking down going, I dated him, and why? I don't know. I dated him. Oh, yeah, he's good. If she's got her mind on her wedding day on other men, or he's got his mind on other women, it's a defiled relationship, yes? And when you came down the aisle, or you prayed a prayer, or you came to Christ in understanding, did you come looking for other lovers, or was Christ sufficient enough for you? And if from the day you came to Christ in faith because He transformed your heart, how dare you 5, 10, 20 years later begin to look for another lover because you're not satisfied? You are the bride of Christ, and Christ has you in His sights, and He will not let you. How dare us be drawn away by the devil and the other mud pies of life that do not equate to the holiness and righteousness and all-sufficient love of God. Humility in God, certainly refusing the flesh by requesting from God and rejecting the world by relying on God and resisting the devil by repenting in God. And it even starts again today. Sin and Satan are so futile. They promise so much, but they reward so little. But God, in His rich mercy and in His riches of all glory, will give you all that you need. Second half of this equation is not only the humility in God, but its dependency upon God. This dependency upon God. There are three basic areas that we'll have here. There is dependency on God with people in verse 11 and 12. Dependency upon God with our plans in verse 13 through 17. And then if you go over into chapter 5, you're going to see there's a dependency upon God with your possessions. Taking all of these in, Chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. The first six verses here have nothing really to do with the remainder of the chapter. But I could see how it connects very easily with chapter 4, so I included it in today's message. This dependency upon God with people. You look at verse 11 and it talks about, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge to it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you? Just out there. Who are you? That's a very direct question. Who are you to judge your neighbor? I mean, when people are worldly-minded and proud, they often are quick to criticize others and see the fault in others that they will not and they refuse to see in themselves. And the conflicts among people, which started actually in verse 1, have their origin in this arrogancy of the judger speaking evil of one another. The tongue strikes again from chapter 3. How we see ourselves and how we use our tongue against others. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaches that believers have the right to help others conquer their sin, but they must first judge their own sinfulness. You have a plank in an eye, do you have the right to criticize someone who has just a speck of dust in his own eye? When we make judgments without seeking God, and depending upon His love and mercy in that correction, we are making ourselves the lawgiver, yet God is the only lawgiver. One of the areas that people often slip into is judging not actions, which are correct, because you see those to see, this is wrong, let me help you correct and turn. Turn a brother from his sin. But one of the ways that we slip into of judging is judging motives and intent, which we cannot know. They must have done this because of this. Oh, certainly they were thinking this or feeling this, and therefore, see, we judge them based on what we perceive their intent was, rather than what the actual action was. There's only one who knows the heart of man. Only one who truly knows the mind of man. And He is the judge of all. So be leery. Be very cautious. When you speak to your children, when you speak to your spouse, when you speak to your neighbors about judging their intent, because you do not know. Putting yourself up on a pedestal as if you understand all things. It's certainly right to judge an action, giving God's grace and mercy and correction, but it is a sin, I believe, to judge intent or motives when you do not understand. Specifically, when it in verse 11, judges his brother, speaks against the law. Well, no, he who speaks against a brother literally could be he who defames or denigrates the name of his brother is another sin that James is bringing out here. Be careful, he says. Don't denigrate, don't defame someone's name. Defamatory word attempts to make us superior to the other person. It violates truth. It violates love for others. It primarily violates the required humility in God and dependency upon Him. It is interesting in our culture how quickly our culture will try to defame someone. I mean, you walk through the Kroger shopping, aisle when you're checking out, and you got all those magazines, and most of them are about the defamation of character. Taking someone, we saw them walk down the street, so certainly they have to make judgments about why they're walking down the street in that outfit or wearing, those things, and so they try to bring down the character of someone. And unfortunately, Christians fall into the same trap, where there'll be divisions and quarrelings and fightings, as opposed to just depending upon God and seeking God's wisdom, even know how to relate or to love a brother or a sister in Christ. The truth, if we're really low before God, we'll have no attitude left to talk down or to defame someone else. So we have to have a dependency upon God on how we love other people. Then it has to do with these plans, and this is probably the section that most people understand best. They run right to this section about, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Pretty straightforward, understandable. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We all make plans. College, jobs, marriage partners, children, vacation, retirement. We make plans. Making plans is not wrong. Paul made plans of travel. He said, I'll be going to this city or I'll travel to that city. Making plans is the key to moving forward, certainly. But there's a right way that we plan in our dependency upon God, and there's a wrong way when we don't depend on Him. There are a couple of different ways. Let me just throw them out for you. We'll submit our plans to the will of God. I have a plan. God, please help fulfill this. Contingent upon your approval, I understand. I will say, if the Lord wills, we plan to do this. Paul even used this type of language. Paul would say, I'm going to go to the city, and then say, God willing. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. Paul would say, I'm going to do this, if the Lord permits. 1 Corinthians 16:7. He didn't know specifically what the Lord wanted, but he was going to press forward, I'm going to do this, if the Lord permits, or if God is willing here. Saying if the Lord wills assumes two things. That God has a will for us, and that He can and will intervene to carry out His will, even to redirect us at times. But there's another way even of planning, and that's good. You have some thoughts, you submit it to the Lord's will. The other one is where you just seek Him for His will with no agenda. You have a blank sheet of paper and you go to Him, Lord, what is it that you would have for me today? I am wholly humble and dependent upon you for my next step. I have no idea. You set the plans. God tells us in His Word that we should understand His will. Ephesians chapter 5. We should be filled with the knowledge of His will. Colossians chapter 1. And we should prove His will in Romans chapter 12. We should know His will. Let's not be ignorant, brothers and sisters. We should know His will based on His revealed divine word. But where we get in trouble is if we ignore His will and depend only upon ourselves. Self-centered living that produces people who barely give any attention or simply ignore God's will. It shows an arrogance. Life is certainly complex. There's more to it than we can understand. Life is uncertain. No one knows what will happen next week. Life is short, the verse says. It's like a vapor, a mist. A person with unshakable faith has a dependency upon God with every day of their life, and they seek Him. Without a dependency upon God, we plan in our own ignorance and arrogance a way to sin. The last thing he says in the beginning of chapter 5 is simply, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. He's a very descriptive writer, wouldn't you agree? It is in these last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you. You're supposed to pay these guys and you withheld their fee. Cries out against you and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Just a few comments about this. This dependency upon God is not evident here. It seems to be that there's a rich man. It's not against riches, but the way this rich man lived his life, hoarding the treasure of this earth while neglecting laying up any treasures in heaven. He was fraudulent in not keeping his promises, rather than like a true godly person would give more than what even expected. Living in indulgence for his best life now, rather than embracing God's best for the life to come. A person who has an unshakable faith depends upon God with their possessions and how they live this out. Let me close with this illustration of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a British missionary who went to China in the mid to late 1800s. He went to Australia to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne. The moderator of the service introduced Taylor in an eloquent and glowing term, something you would all desire to be said about you. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our illustrious guest, worthy of our attention. Haley then had to take the platform after this. He got to the platform, very similar to how I'm standing here, and he looked out, and he was just quiet for a few moments. And Taylor says about himself, "How could I, a mere servant of God, stand before them and then think all those things about me?" So he opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am but a little servant of the most illustrious Master." There is a humble, independent follower of God. That is our calling. To depend upon Him and to be humble before God. To be a bond servant of God and to live out our lives for His glory. Finding Him as sufficient for our souls and seeking those who are still yet to find Him and they're still looking to the world for their hope.